refers to the mystery, and so we were calling it the seven mysteries of Paul, and we're on the seventh. And if you just turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we've already talked about this for a couple weeks, got two more weeks to complete it, and we really just have two points. We're going to continue the point of last week, and I'll share that with you in just a second, but in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, I'll start in verse 8 because if you notice the sentence structure of the book of Ephesians, you realize you got to keep backing up. I guess the sentence starts in verse 7. But in verse 8 it says, wherein, that is in the riches of his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. It struck me, you know, every time you look at a verse, a different word or a different thought hits you about the verse. We're studying verse 9, the mystery of the Father's will. His in that verse is referring to God the Father. And his will centers in his Son. And in verse 10 is what the mystery of his will is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when times has run its course and fulfilled its purpose, and God's purpose in time has been brought to pass, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And so the mystery of God's will is not something that is any longer a mystery. It's now revealed. But that word gather in verse 10, it's like there's two separate things that's been accomplished in time, and now in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he puts them together. You have the same kind of revelation over in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but I have other things to share right now, but the idea of gathering together, and the two things that are gathered together is things in both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, all in Christ, all centered in Christ. So that we stated last time that the mystery of the Father's will is for everything in heaven and earth to be centered in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For him to be preeminent, that came out of the book of Colossians, to be the head, and for all fullness to dwell in him. And you'll see that fullness in just another minute when we read another verse in Ephesians. So we stated from the beginning that the mystery of the Father's will is now made known by the forming of the body of Christ and the revelation of the mystery to Paul. And those are the two facets. I guess the three points would be, what is the mystery of the Father's will? Well, it spells it out in verse 10, and we've declared that. And then the mystery part of the Father's will, it centers around the forming of the body of Christ and the revelation of the mystery given to the Paul. Those really aren't two different things, but one is the revelation of the mystery. The reason it's called the mystery of the Father's will, there was a secret that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, found in Paul's epistles, and that brings about the fullness of what God would have for his Son. And when you read that revelation, what you find out is that God today is forming the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is the agency for which God is going to fulfill his purpose in the heavens. When it said in verse 10 that he's going to gather all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, there is no question of how God was going to center Jesus Christ as the preeminent one, the one in whom all fullness dwells on the earth. Because all through the Old Testament is a promise of a Messiah coming, and it's through the nation of Israel that God is going to establish a kingdom here on this earth. That was no secret. What was a secret is what you find out in Paul's epistles is that aspect of the heavens. And the very fact that, you know, sometimes we overlook the fact, we'll spend more time on this, but the heavens, they have a rebellion. Job 15:15 says the heavens are not pure in his sight. So that God had to, in order to make all things centered in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, God formed another agency other than the nation of Israel, the body of Christ. So what we were doing last week is just kind of restating the fact that if we started in Genesis chapter 3, actually you start in Genesis chapter 1, that when God created man, he gave man dominion over all the earth. In Genesis 3, the promise of the seed of the woman was to restore the earth to the authority of Jesus Christ through the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And then you keep just following that through in through the book of Genesis, even when the nations of the earth departed and went into idolatry, God raised up Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the focus in all those verses is the earth. Watch these couple verses. Come to Psalms 46. I was just looking at these and I thought, well, you know, it just spells out what God's going to accomplish through the nation of Israel. We ended, I believe, last time where, I believe we ended with this verse. I tried to look it up on the internet to make sure I got the verse in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised to David that he was going to establish his house, his throne, and his kingdom forever. And David, out of the lineage of David, is going to come someone that's going to establish the throne of David, which was in Jerusalem, and the kingdom of David, the nation of Israel, and its influence over the whole earth was going to be established on this earth forever. And so in the Psalms, you see that reflected. Psalms 46, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be moved and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And by the way, I've been doing a lot of reading in the book of Revelation. That's exactly what happens in the sea, in the bold judgment, vile judgments of the book of Revelation, the conclusion of God's wrath on the earth. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains be shaken with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall be glad, the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. Well, you can read about that river and all in the book of Revelation when God's kingdom is established, and especially when New Jerusalem comes down. But it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with me. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Jacob is the one whose God changed his name to Israel, and God is going to judge this earth, and he is going to reign and be exalted in the earth. And that exaltation is Jesus Christ is going to be the preeminent one in the earth when he establishes that kingdom. Look at the next Psalm, 47. It says, O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That's the nation of Israel, everything under them and Jesus Christ over them. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loveth, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praise to God, sing praise to our King, sing praise. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shield of the earth belongeth to God. He is greatly exalted. So God is going to be, I mean, the Psalms is clear. There's no mystery as far as how God's going to be exalted in the earth through the nation of Israel. And it's through that final judgment that all that's going to come about. Just because those were kind of just looking at it because it expresses what I wanted to express. But another way of looking at it is Zechariah chapter 14. Is that the third to the last book of the Old Testament? Haggai? No, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. It says in verse 3, it says, "The Lord shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle." Verse 4 says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south." But the point is his feet shall touch on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to earth. You know, when we talk about the rapture of us meeting him in the air, here he's coming back to the earth. And when he comes back, it says in verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall the Lord, shall there be one Lord, and his name one." So they won't be looking to any other lords. It'll be the Lord Jesus Christ that they look to. Everything will be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. So considering that Ephesians passage, the mystery of the Father's will is not the mystery of how Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in the earth. I know a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that the book of Matthew is the beginning of God doing something new. And even though it's called New Testament in our Bible, it's not till the end that the Jesus Christ dies so that he can bring in the New Testament, and that's just the New Testament in his blood, the new covenant promised to Israel. But really things are just coming to its fullness as far as the earth is concerned. Come to Matthew chapter 1. And it's important to see the very first verse of the book of Matthew. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." He's going backwards in time. He touches Abraham and touches David and then goes back to Abraham. And that's Abraham became the God said he would make out of him a great nation, which is going to be the nation of Israel. But in David brought that nation of Israel to the place of a kingdom status in the earth. Solomon reigned over all the earth in his reign, but it's because of the accomplishments of David. He was the great king and the one that God promised he was going to establish his seed, his throne, his kingdom forever. So here comes Jesus Christ to fulfill all of that. And so when you read the book of Matthew, you're reading about God's purpose for the nation of Israel and about Jesus Christ's reign on the earth. That's what's called the gospel of the kingdom. And just a couple verses that maybe you're not as familiar with. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And this is where he's telling them not to swear by the temple. And then he eventually says by Jerusalem. He says in verse 35, excuse me. He says, "Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." So Jesus Christ, feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, but he goes into Jerusalem and does establish his throne in Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. That's why earlier it said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," and all everything is centered about Jesus Christ coming back to set up his kingdom on the earth. And even though most people quote the Lord's Prayer, they totally ignore what it says in chapter 6 of Matthew. When he tells them to pray, he says in verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." It's interesting how it doesn't seem to deal with anything about the rebellion in heaven in these gospel records. It's all about the earth and how God's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. Come over to Luke chapter 1. In verse 31, as Mary is getting information about her conception and the one that's she's going to bring forth, it says, verse 31, Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Everything we've just been talking about, that's the purpose of Christ coming to the earth. Drop down to I'll go over to verse 68. Now, John the Baptist's father is prophesying, and it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." So everything we're talking about Jesus Christ fulfilling is what's been prophesied since the world began. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercies promised unto our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So just pointing out again that the nation of Israel and the kingdom on earth has all been prophesied. That's not the mystery of God's will. All that is going to be centered in Jesus Christ, but not in his first coming. It'll take place in his second coming. And so then you've got Revelation 19, where he returns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's when it finally all gets fulfilled. But in all that time, there's never anything that's said about what God's going to do about the heavens. And that's part of the mystery, but part of that mystery, that is the mystery that's revealed to Paul. And the mystery revealed to Paul is that God has a whole new agency to accomplish that. It's called the body of Christ. That term, I told you before, last week, that the term the body of Christ is only found in Paul's epistles. And just a rough looking, going through Paul's epistles, he refers to us as the body of Christ at least 22 times. Outside of Paul's epistles, no mention of the body of Christ. Because God was, outside of Paul's epistles, God's dealing with the nation of Israel before Paul's epistles and after Paul's epistles. But this body of Christ that God is forming is to fulfill a secret purpose, and that is to restore the heavens unto his authority and center that in Jesus Christ. So that, let's go back to Ephesians 1, and let me just show it to you right in that chapter. So what God has purposed for his son finds its fulfillment in the forming of the body of Christ. And when you look at when Paul is praying for our understanding, he says in Ephesians 1:18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe." Now we know what he's going to accomplish through Israel, but Paul's praying that you would understand what he's going to accomplish, what your hope of your calling is, what his inheritance is in us, what his exceeding greatness of his power toward us is. "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." So the switch now is not just Christ reigning on the earth, but Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. And where at in those heavenly places? Far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but that which is to come. "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things." See, all things back in verse 10 is all things in heaven, all things in earth. And now Jesus Christ has been exalted in the heavens, and all things have been put under his feet, and he's made to be head over all things. Verse 22 again, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church, the body of Christ, is the means by which Jesus Christ is going to be preeminent in all things, heaven and earth. It's the nation of Israel that was going to make him preeminent in the earth, but it's the body of Christ that God is going to have, look at chapter 2, verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." And it's our position in those heavenly places that Jesus Christ is exalted above all the heavens. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he gathers all that together in Christ. And in Christ, all fullness dwells eternally under that headship. My point to you is that when it says that made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. There's an expression, what church? A church is a called out assembly. God called out of Israel an assembly of people. But today he's calling out of all the nations an assembly of people, and we're not the nation of Israel, we are the body of Christ. A separate agency that's going to bring about the fullness of what God has for his son. And so that's part of that mystery of God's will and the use of that term body. Like I said, if you come over to, the first time I see it clearly expressed is in Romans chapter 12. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it almost says the same thing in Romans chapter 12. I'll read it to you so that you have it. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 says this in verse 4. Verse 5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." Now you see it expressed again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in several different ways. In fact, even before chapter 12, next week when I said we're going to have communion together, just look over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And I keep looking at this and the way that the word body of Christ is used. It says in verse 16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Well, you're talking about the blood and the body, so you're talking about Jesus Christ's death on the cross and the blood that he shed and the body that was broken for us there on the cross. What I see in that is the word communion. The communion of the body of Christ. And that is what we share together as members of the body of Christ. And so where there's a phrase there that might be speaking about his physical body, that idea of us sharing the communion together centers around the fact that what we're going to learn here is that we are the body of Christ. In chapter 11, verse 29, when he's straightening the Corinthians out about communion, he makes this statement that a lot of people puzzle over. He says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, is that they're not thinking about Jesus Christ on the cross, who died and his body was broken for them? Or is when you see the context of 1 Corinthians 11, saints that didn't care for one another and care about one another, and the body then might be the body of believers, not discerning the Lord's body, the fact that we are the body of Christ. I share that just for your thinking, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So Christ is one body, and then it explains, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." So that's not water there, that's the Holy Spirit placing us into one body. We'll figure out what that body is in a moment, but just verse 12 said, "So also is Christ." It says, "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles," there's a oneness today. Don't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're bond or free, "we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." And then all these verses keep referring to the body. For the body is not one member, but many, and the foot can't say, "It's not of the body." Verse 16, it just keeps talking about body, body. You get down to verse 18, it says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." So all these references to body might have an application, like gets you thinking about your own body, your foot, your hand and your feet and your eye and all those type of things. But what the reference here is that we're part of the body of Christ, that we are members of the body of Christ. If you haven't got it yet, you get to verse 27, and it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So today, when God has called out of Jew and Gentile those who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we believe that gospel, the Holy Spirit took us and placed us into the body of Christ. That's in Christ, of course, but it's into the body of Christ, and we become members one of another, members in particular, of the one body of Christ. But that phrase, now ye are the body of Christ, that's our identity. And the reason that's only found in Paul's epistles is, hold your place here, come to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Peter's writing to the Jews that he had ministered to, that he is an apostle of. And I just want to compare that phrase in Corinthians, now ye are the body of Christ, telling you who you are, that you're a member of the body of Christ. But when Peter writes to the Jews who were waiting for that kingdom to come that's been postponed, as you'll learn again next hour as we cover that last study on our gap verses, when Peter writes, he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he tells his readers, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. God had cut off the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But now are ye the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. I read down that so that you'd see he's writing to the Jews. But when he writes to them, he didn't say, now you are the body of Christ. He said, you're a chosen generation. And out of the nation of Israel, Peter was saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. John the Baptist come and was calling out the believing remnant out of Israel, out of that evil and wicked generation. And the believing remnant, they're the chosen generation. God's not going to use that the part of the nation that didn't come to Christ. And that part of the nation, they're going to be a royal priesthood. That's, you can go back to Exodus 19 and in Isaiah 61, that's God's purpose for the nation of Israel, to make them a nation of priests that's going to minister to us Gentiles. But then that last thing, and holy nation. There's an unholy part of that nation. They're not God's people. The believing remnant, they've been made holy, and they are a holy nation. And the whole emphasis that I'm making here is that God has formed the body of Christ. That's a new and different agency from the nation of Israel, through whom God will make Jesus Christ preeminent in the earth. It's the body of Christ that brings the fullness of Jesus Christ about to make him preeminent in the heavens. And there is a difference. Most people, they would read things like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and say, okay, we're the body of Christ. Then they come over to Peter and says, oh, we're a royal priesthood and we're a holy nation and we're a chosen generation. They take and just keep adding it all together rather than distinguishing. There's a difference between the body of Christ and the nation of Israel. And I want to point out to you the difference that God today is forming the body of Christ. Believers are becoming part of the body of Christ. And that's what Ephesians 1 says brings about the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then if you go back to Ephesians, this is an emphasis that runs all the way through the book of Ephesians. In our men's meeting, we've had discussions, and some differ in chapter 2 about who this body is in verse 16, whether it's a reference to the physical body of Christ or us as members of the body of Christ. But verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both. Now that would be a Jew and a Gentile, that God today is not creating the nation of Israel where they're going to minister to the nations, the Gentiles. He is actually saving Jews and Gentiles and making them one today, something new. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, whether you're talking about what it says by the cross, I'm not taking it at the cross. I look at verse 16 as an explanation. Come over to chapter 3 of verse 6. He says, and this is an explanation of what the mystery is about. Verse 6 says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Well, what body are Gentiles fellow heirs with Israel in but the body of Christ? And that there's a reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together in one body. But that's an important distinction to make, is that we're not being part of what a body that God formed out of Israel, but that God today is creating a new man, the body of Christ, out of Jew and Gentile. And so the Gentiles are part of the same body with Israel today in that we became the body of Christ. That's why, look at chapter 4. And our endeavor, in fact, it's the very statement of faith of Grace Bible Church, that we do what Ephesians 4 tells us to do. And that is that our endeavor in verse 3 is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what Paul's going to now acknowledge is that the Spirit of God has created a unity today. We don't create a unity. In fact, there's hardly any unity even among believers today. But the Spirit of God has created a unity that does exist. That's a fact. Our job is not to create the unity. It is to keep it. And that is to see it. Don't add to it to break it up. Don't diminish from it to break it up. Just acknowledge the unity the Spirit has created. Notice the very first thing in that unity. There is one body. And what is that body? That's the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, who are believers today, placed in one body, and now you are the body of Christ. And that is a basic truth in this dispensation that we're to endeavor to keep. And then it goes on to add those other unities, one Spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. By the way, you take the one body and the one baptism, and that matches 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And then again, you have what we studied in Ephesians chapter 5. Look over in Ephesians 5. And this is, when we started studying this, it says, like in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And what it's a relation, the whole chapter 5 here, we've already studied this, when we studied our oneness with, the mystery of our oneness with God, is that we are not going to be a future bride, we're already one. As it says in verse 30, it says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And then he refers to marriage, but he says, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That we are so one with Jesus Christ that we are his body, and not to be joined to him. We're already joined to him, and therefore he is the Savior of the body. My reference there is that God today, as you go through Paul's epistles, and we didn't go through 22, that's for sure, but you can see that Paul is emphasizing that we today are the body of Christ. We're not the nation of Israel. And it's through the body of Christ that God brings the fullness of his purpose in his Son, because his purpose in his Son is that Jesus Christ would be preeminent, be head, everything be centered in him, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So the last thing that we need to study about the mystery of the Father's will is our heavenly calling, that aspect, and we'll pick that up next week. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for sometimes things that we know and have learned, but looking at the mystery of your will, we see that it's not just a doctrine that we study and identify with, but it's something that makes us part of the center of your will for your Son, and how important it is to you, and how eternal these truths are, and to recognize indeed who we are, and also who we're not. So we thank you for our study today, and we rejoice the fact that we can be a part of the glorification of your Son, wherever it would be, but for our calling, the heavenly places. In his name we pray, amen.